Titus chapter 3. We have, over the last few weeks in the book of Titus, been asking really the same questions, and that is, who are we and what are we here for? Who are we and what are we here for? And we said previously that those are questions of purpose and identity. Purpose and identity. And whereas we might look at other passages in Scripture to answer questions of purpose and identity in regards to maybe like, you know, material goods, how should we respond to stuff and to money? Well, you could find that in other passages of Scripture. We might look at other passages other than Titus 3 to see how our purpose and identity affects how we respond to suffering. Other passages might show us how our purpose and identity helps us to respond to one another as Christians. You find all that stuff in the New Testament, right? But the passage we're looking at this morning in Titus chapter 3 really answers the question, how does our purpose and identity as Christians determine how we respond to the unbelieving world? How do we respond to the unbelieving world, particularly in the context of relationships? And so that's what this passage in Titus chapter 3 is going to teach us. And so you can see how incredibly practical this passage is going to be. And so if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you're a child of God, then how should you respond to your unbelieving boss? Right? It becomes difficult sometimes, doesn't it? How should you respond to your ungodly civil government? How should you respond to your unbelieving spouse? How should you respond to your hostile neighbor? How should you respond to those who slander or quarrel? In general, how do you respond to the non-Christian world? Well, those questions are determined by the ultimate questions of purpose and identity. Who are we and what are we here for? And this passage does a wonderful job of explaining this to us. So look in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 2, and this is what we saw a couple of weeks ago. Last week we did the Lord's Supper. Before that, we were here in this text. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 2 says, Paul to Titus, saying to Titus, tell the Christians on the island of Crete this, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So by giving this list, what Paul is doing is he's making it clear that Christians are not only to be known for believing something different from the culture, but Christians are to have a reputation that stands out, a reputation of behaving and responding in a way radically different from the culture all around them. And more and more and more, you can read that text, Titus 3, 1 through 2, and see how countercultural it really is. So as Christians, we should stand out from the culture for all the right reasons. There ought to be questions of who are those people? Oh, those are the Christians. Why do they respond that way? And you know, with an uncommon kindness and an uncommon courtesy. And it's hard to get them to quarrel. It's hard to get them to speak evil of others. Who are these people? Well, they're the Christians. That ought to be the reputation. And so we ought to have those. We ought to be those who have a reputation in our workplace, in our school, in our family, among our governing authorities as those who showcase an unusual, what does Paul say? Obedience. Those who are quick to spring into action to perform good works. Those who never slander others. Those who are hard-pressed to ever engage in quarreling or arguments. Those who project an air of gentleness to others and love and comfort when they interact with others. That ought to be Christian character, testimony, reputation. And these qualities, as we're going to see in our text today, these qualities are given to us primarily in this particular context in regards to how we interact with unbelievers. These are the attitudes that Christians ought to espouse as they interact with the unbelieving world around them. That's going to be clear in a moment. You can detect how countercultural this is. These are not attitudes or characteristics that were common to the Cretans. We saw that a couple weeks ago. But you can see how hard it was going to be for the Cretans to behave this way in the face of the unbelieving world. You can detect it because Paul sandwiches these instructions in between two of the most deeply theological passages in the entire New Testament. Look in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't really understand the Christian faith very well, listen to these passages very closely because it's going to give you an exposure to salvation, how we are actually saved, and it might dispel some misconceptions you might have. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And so Paul says, you've been saved. This is how you have been saved, by the grace of God. And he is purifying you for good works. He says that right after he gives all those character qualities in chapter 2 for the older men and older women and younger men and younger women and so on. And so that's a theological high point regarding salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, just a few verses later, in Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, this is going to be our text for today, Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Two theological high points. Saved by the grace of God, not according to works, but saved so that we will work. Saved by the mercy of God, not according to works done by us in righteousness. For what purpose? So that we'll devote ourselves to good works. Paul gives us deep theology before and after these encouragements, because that's just how difficult they may be and how countercultural they are and how contrary they are to our unsaved nature prior to coming to Christ. And so Paul's reminding us, Christianity is not about moral reformation. Hey, get together and try to be nice people. That's not what this is about. What he's saying is you have been saved and you have been transformed and this is how you were saved and this is who you are now, and that ought to now drive how you interact with others. And so here's deep theology that ought to affect your hearts and then drive your behavior, your attitude, and your interactions. God has saved us and has changed us so that we will be different. And so we have a new God-given purpose and identity and ability and obligation. And so we take note of a very important New Testament pattern. When you find theological high points like this, where we start talking about salvation by grace and regeneration and so on, not saved by works and all of this, when you see theology like that, we're not given it in the Bible just to fill our heads. When you see a theological high point, just keep reading, either before or after, because you're going to find the moral imperatives that follow the theology. That is, because of what God has done for us and because of who we are now, now behave this way. Or, if you're reading the Bible and you see some moral instruction, don't do this or do this or whatever, well, keep reading. Before or after, you're going to find the theology that undergirds that. And that's important to recognize. Because again, the Christian faith is not just a matter of moral reformation. Try to be good people. No, you have been saved by the grace of God. He's adopted you into his family. He's gifted you with the Holy Spirit and so on. Understand theology so that you can understand your purpose and identity. And that's what drives your different life in this world. So when we read or teach the Bible, we're very careful never to separate theology from practice or practice from theology. We show others that the Christian faith is about good works rooted in good theology. In doing so, we avoid the ditch of moral, just mere moral reformation on one side or dead faith on the other. What we find in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, are three reasons why we of all people should be willing and able to exercise an uncommon gentleness and respect towards the unbelieving world. What we're going to see is that these reasons are rooted in deep theology. Theology about salvation. Who we were prior to salvation, how we came to be saved, and what we have become as a result of our salvation. All of this drives how we respond to the world around us. This is important, this is practical, because this determines exactly how you're going to behave tomorrow. Or maybe even when you go home after church. How do you respond to the unbelieving world? Well, first of all, Paul says that we should be willing to exercise an uncommon gentleness and respect toward the unbelieving world, because what do you say in verse 3? He's saying because we were once slaves to sin. We were once slaves to sin. That's point one of three, and we're only going to get to point one today. We were once slaves to sin. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray." And I know this might be frustrating to you who want to make some progress here, and I just keep stopping, but verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once." Well, that's important. Because in verse 1 and 2, he says, "Be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient, be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people." How do we know he's talking about unbelievers or our response to the unbelieving world? Because in verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once." The implication being, hey, those who I'm referring to in verse 1 and 2 are those who presently have these characteristics, and you once also had those characteristics. You were once like them, is what he's saying. So verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Again, the implication being, you are still now presently surrounded by people who are foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and envy, hating others and being hated by others. I mean, that oftentimes characterizes the world around us, and that's the culture that you're in. And so what do we do as Christians? Well, I don't know. I don't know if... Do you like horseback riding? I don't. I like horses. I just don't like to ride them. I think a lot of Christians like horseback riding because they spend a lot of time on their high horse. They take the moral imperatives of Scripture, which God has given to us as His transformed people, and said, "This is how you ought to be different from the world." And so here, change by the Holy Spirit's power and to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why these encouragements are here. This is why these instructions are here. And instead, what we do is we take them and it becomes the lens through which we judge the world. Well, that's a problem. That's a misuse. What Paul is saying here is this, your attitude towards the unbelieving culture ought to be affected by your former identity. You were just like them. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and so on. Really what he's saying is, be submissive to unbelieving rulers. Be obedient to foolish authorities. Be ready to perform every good work for those who are still captive to sin. Don't speak evil of those who are led astray. Don't quarrel with those who are foolish. Be gentle with those who are slaves to their passions. Isn't it sad that everything I just said seems to be rarely said? Isn't it sad that it seems like Christian identity today seems to be a matter of like us versus them? Believer against unbeliever? Saint against sinner, right? What Paul is saying is Christian identity is such that we ought to be those above all people who are showing an uncommon courtesy, an uncommon kindness, uncommon love towards the unbelieving world. Well, what does he say here? And we're just going to go through this list a little bit this morning. We'll finish point one and get on to point two and three next week. Paul says, we must remember who we once were. And he says, first of all, remember, you were once foolish. You were once foolish. Don't feel insulted this way. I mean, you could feel insulted, but just I'm not insulting you. I'm just reading what Paul said, right? How convenient. And this applies to all of us. What Paul says is, remember that you were once foolish. What does that mean? Well, without spiritual understanding. Without spiritual understanding. As Jared said this morning in the Equip class, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And all those who practice it have a good understanding. The implication being that if you do not fear the Lord, you don't have wisdom. Foolishness. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is the definition of foolishness. Going about life as if God does not exist. If God does not exist, then authoritative truth does not exist. Objective truth doesn't exist. And now you have rejected the very source of authoritative truth. So you're going to go about trying to find your own, which is going to result in foolishness. A quick survey of the New Testament reveals what the fool is. The fool is the one who rejects the words of Jesus, Matthew 7:26. The fool is the one who does not live in anticipation of Christ's soon return, Matthew 25:2. The fool is the one who puts all of his trust in earthly security without regard for his soul, Luke 12:20. The fool is the one who does not believe the words of the prophets, Luke 24:25. The fool is the one who rejects the clear evidence of God's existence through the created order all around him, Romans chapter 1. The fool doesn't understand spiritual things. He has no desire for spiritual things. He mocks spiritual things, all the while being deluded that he is wise. Got it all figured out. In their foolishness, they don't know enough to know what they don't know. They're simultaneously ignorant and arrogant, inflated in self-assurance while being completely void of spiritual insight. Paul says this was, and that's not us, again, standing in judgment of the culture. That's us saying, oh, by the grace of God, that's who we all were. But God in his grace saved us. And he saved us not according to our own works, as the text goes on to say. Paul's point is, since we were once this way, we should be empathetic. We should have a sensitivity and empathy towards those who are still blinded by their own foolishness. Say, love the fool. Be patient with the fool. Be gentle with the fool. Don't speak evil of the fool. What is generally our approach? Debate and argue and quarrel to try to expose the foolishness of the fool. We were once foolish. Remember that, because you were once foolish in your unbelief. It ought to give you an empathy towards those who are still captive to such foolishness. He goes on to say, for we ourselves were once foolish, and then he says, we were what? Disobedient. We were disobedient. One leads to the other. A foolishness, a rejection of God means it's a rejection of his authority, and so we are living what? Autonomously. We are our own Lord. We're our own God. And so foolishness and disobedience go together. Rebels against God, living as our own authority. No regard for God's will in our lives. Lived according to our own desires, our own will, our own plans, our own priorities, our own values, so that we could please ourselves. That's lifestyle before coming to Christ. That spirit of personal autonomy and self-lordship even spilled over into our relationships. Many of us had a spirit of rebellion towards not only God, but really any authorities. And so parents, teachers, employers, governments, and so on. Just disobedient at heart. Foolish, disobedient, Paul says. And so what? We of all people should be empathetic, gentle, respectful, courteous towards those who remain captive to their state of foolishness and disobedience. This is Christian character. Next of all, Paul says, not only were we foolish and disobedient, but he says we were led astray. We were led astray. Anybody embarrassed this morning about things you used to believe? I mean, you look back at your life before salvation. I mean, there's some strange things that you believed and embraced, and to you, it was like truth. And you would defend that, and you would argue that, and you would debate those points, and you look back and say, oh man, I was foolish and I was led astray. Paul says we are all led astray in our unbelief. We were either led to believe falsehood or led to reject the truth. We were all once wandering from God, prone to be deceived. The foolishness which comes as a result of unbelief makes the unbeliever a prime candidate for all sorts of deception. Everybody's trying to make sense of life, right? I mean, that's what we're doing. We're trying to make sense of everything around us. And everybody comes up with a system through which they can understand life, understand relationships, understand current events, understand purpose, and so on. We're all going through life trying to do that. God's given us the tools to understand life. I mean, this is comprehensive. This is the meta-narrative. I mean, this helps us to understand all of life. But when you reject that out of hand, I mean, this is it. This shows us. who God is and his purpose for us in life, when you reject that, well now what are you going to do? Now you're left just to concoct your own system. Such a person is a prime candidate for all sorts of deception. And again, many of us here this morning can testify to that, looking into our past. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Peter says, "For you were straying like sheep. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He's saying that was your character, just straying. You say, and he says, "Well, and you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Well, how did that happen? Well, that happened because Jesus Christ himself is compassionate towards the scattered sheep. Jesus Christ is compassionate towards the wandering, straying, ignorant, and the wayward. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, the Bible says he looked over those crowds that were following him, and it says as he looked at those crowds, he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. And he's moved with compassion, not judgment, but compassion. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 says of Jesus Christ that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And that has his incarnation in view. He became a man so that he could experience life as a man, so that we could be assured that he is sympathetic to the weaknesses that we experience. And it says what? He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Well, that should be an assurance for some of us this morning, right? Next, Paul says, not only were we once foolish and disobedient and led astray, but he says next that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. As much as we might like to think that we are in total control of our desires, the reality is sin is enslaving. Have you experienced this? The enslaving nature of sin? You got a little taste of how sin can be addictive? Gotten a little taste of how one moment you think that you're just in control and the next moment you realize that you're dominated by your own sinfulness, dominated by the drive for pleasure, giving in to your own earthly passions? Paul is saying apart from the Holy Spirit, we're prone to being held captive by our own passions and enslaved to pleasures. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In you, Christians, we're dead in trespasses and sins." This is your former condition. You were dead in trespasses and sins. The dead person has no ability to rectify his deadness, right? And so that's a form of captivity there too, isn't it? He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's a reference to Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It's just saying we just live for our flesh. If it feels good, do it. Living for our passions and our pleasures. John 8:34 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." That's our identity. Former slaves. Former slaves now set free. Formerly those who had a debt we could not pay, nor did we care to pay, now granted glorious freedom in Christ. That's who we are. Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." This is so important to remember. I mean, this is theology. You got to remember who we were and how we were changed. We were slaves to sin. No ability to rectify our situation. No ability to free ourselves or to redeem ourselves from that slavery. That's who we were. So Paul says, knowing that we were once slaves to sin, no ability to save ourselves, captive to our own passions and pleasures, no way of escape, we of all people should be sensitive to those who remain in that condition. We should show the unbelieving world still captive to their sin an uncommon patience and an uncommon gentleness and an uncommon courtesy and an uncommon respect. That's the point. For we ourselves were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. We're going to return to 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the what? Snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. So the understanding is, the unbelieving world is captive and snared. Now, the product of that sometimes is hostility and is quarrelsome, quarreling and is foolishness and so on. But we don't respond to the fruit of their lost state in kind. We recognize what they need is freedom. They need a salvation. What they need from us is an interaction which will help them come to Christ, not resent Christ. As those who were once captive to sin with no ability to free ourselves and who have received mercy and freedom, which we did not deserve, we of all people should show a patience and sensitivity and love to others who clearly don't deserve it. Next, since Paul is writing these things to encourage us to respond differently in our relationships, specifically our relationships to unbelievers, he kind of summarizes it a bit. Next, what does he say about us in our former state? We were passing our days in sin, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Malice, having ill will towards others, vindictive, a desire for retribution, unforgiving, willing to inflict hurt upon others. This includes a willingness to harm others mentally and emotionally, just hostility. You don't have to go far to see that type of maliciousness in the present day. Not only are we naturally malicious, but when we're given a tool or a vehicle through which we can exercise that malice, we are going to celebrate that and we're going to become addicted to it, right? Which explains the climate on social media. I mean, that explains the YouTube comment section. That explains Twitter. You give a depraved people a tool which ends up being a perfect vehicle for maliciousness and hostility, and we are going to push that thing to its limits, right? We look in the world and see a toxic climate. Even strangers interacting with one another with malice. Instead of handling disagreements with courtesy and respect, it seems we're trained to go straight to the jugular. Hostility, aggression, sarcasm, cynicism, character assassination, scathing remarks among people sometimes who don't even know each other. To be malicious is to seek to intentionally cause harm to others. And that might not be physical harm, but it could really come in the form of character assassination. Why? Why the malice? Well, because Paul, and we see this elsewhere in Scripture, Paul connects malice to what? Envy. Malice and envy. Many who are malicious are driven by envy. You got to tear others down to build yourself up. Others can't succeed, can't tolerate that. Others can't win an argument. Others can't have the spotlight. And so we resent the success of others, and so actively seek to bring them down. That's malice and envy together. As a consequence of treating one another like this, what happens? Well, what does Paul say? We are hated by others and hating one another. Just that hostility between people as a result of the exercise of the malice and the envy. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, as he describes man and his depravity. He says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And you say, wow, what a depraved bunch. And then you realize, wait a second, he's talking about me. That's who we were. But what's, again, Paul's point here? He's not giving us all this stuff so that we can just then rail against the unbelieving world. And again, this is not us versus them attitude, saint versus the sinner. His entire point is to remind us that this is who we were. At least it describes, I should just say it describes our former lifestyle. And why? Not to shame us, He's doing it to encourage us. Isn't it amazing what God's done? I mean, if God wants to make a people who project an uncommon love and kindness into the culture, if he wants to make a people that shine as lights in the midst of darkness, if he wants to make a people like that, who reject any arrogance or hypocrisy, if he wants to make a people like that, what's the best way to do it? Save them by grace. Save them by mercy. Save them not according to any works that they have done themselves. Save them in such a way where you pour all spiritual blessings on them, which they clearly don't deserve. Save them in such a way where they can never take any credit for their salvation or boast in how they've come to Christ. Save them that way so that they have to exist with a sense of indebtedness and really have, because there's no merit in this for themselves, they have no ability to stand in judgment of those who are yet in their sin. We have no ability to say, well, you know, I came to Christ because I had some spiritual insight. I had some uncommon wisdom. I am possessed a personal righteousness that brought me to Jesus Christ. We have no ability to say any such thing. And that's what the remainder of our text says, that we're not saved by our works done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And so I said, theology matters. Know who you were and how you were saved, because that now determines how we interact with others. And so the theology to the practice. So why should we be willing to treat those who least deserve it with an uncommon courtesy and love? First, because we were once slaves to sin. We were once slaves to sin. Be submissive to unbelieving rulers. Be obedient to foolish authorities. Be ready to perform every good work toward those who are captive to their own sin. Don't speak evil of those who are led astray. Don't quarrel with the foolish. Be gentle with those who are slaves to their own passions. Show an uncommon love, an uncommon gentleness, an uncommon courtesy, an uncommon respect, and an uncommon service towards others. Why? In conclusion. Because they deserve it? No. Because we were once just like them. This is an important reminder for us in our day because it seems that many believers, again, have forgotten this, forgotten what we were saved from. Seem to have no idea how this should determine how we interact with the world. Sadly, oftentimes Christians after coming to the faith, after being taught the Lordship of Christ and the moral and ethical changes which faith in him should bring about in the Christian's life, as we said earlier, many Christians then use all of that teaching then to judge the world. But I want to show you a passage in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Because here Paul is correcting the church in Corinth. Because the church in Corinth there was a man in the church who apparently was either having an affair with his mother-in-law. Let that sink in for a bit. He was having an affair with his mother-in-law, and the church knew about it. And they're just going on as if everything was fine. Well, he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he said, there you go. Us versus them. All those icky, sexually immoral people out there have nothing to do with them. That's not what it says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. This is not a matter of have some private little enclave sequestered away from the culture and we are all righteous and holy and everybody out there, we can't have anything to do. Paul's saying, if you're going to have that attitude, you can't even live in this world. You're going to end up in a monastery somewhere or in a cave somewhere. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral. And by the way, we know that's true because of the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus Christ came to earth, who flocked to Christ? Those who were cast-offs and rejects of society that was dominated by a hypocritical religious class. And so prostitutes. The tax collectors who were hated of that day. And so on. And so Paul is basically just telling us, respond to the world like Jesus did. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What he's saying is, get your own house in order. He's more concerned about religious hypocrisy here than he is with the wickedness of the culture. You cannot be God's people if you're going to be hypocritical. And so you're preaching some sexual ethic, yet you're tolerating sexual immorality in the church. You're a bunch of hypocrites. And so Paul's concern is clean up your own house. So he's not given this to us to judge the culture, but to judge ourselves. He goes on to say in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." What he's saying is, you know, judgment, we're not saying any of this to downplay sin, okay? The whole world is going to be held accountable to God. But what is the purpose and identity of the church? Paul is saying, you take care of business here. If God sees fit to judge out there, he will judge. But make sure that you have your house in order. It says, purge the evil person from among you. This was not, again, Paul saying, don't rub shoulders with the sinners out there. In fact, you ought to have friendships in the world. You ought to have a good relationship with your unbelieving boss. You ought to have a good relationship with your fellow students who are not Christians and so on. You ought to have relationships. You ought to be crossing paths with unbelievers. Why? So you can show the love of Christ. In verse 12, again, Paul says, For what have I to do with judging outsiders? When the church gets distracted trying to fight the world, or say it this way, the church gets distracted by trying to fight the culture wars, it begins to see the non-Christian world as enemies, right? When we see our existence here as a matter of, we got to fight against homosexuality. We got to fight against immorality. We got to take back the culture. When we start thinking that way, like we're warriors in a culture war, we begin to see the culture not as a mission field, but as enemies to be defeated. Not a mission field to be won, but enemies to be defeated. They out there, again, represent objects of disdain instead of objects that are to be loved. Again, balance that out. Nothing I'm saying here is meant to downplay the seriousness of sin at all. But God says that judgment is his purview. And so we begin to see the world as political. A little bit of wisdom for you. When it comes to social media engagements, and you're very politically motivated or whatever, what's happened in our present circumstances, the way we interact with one another is whatever beliefs they hold or positions they hold that we don't agree with, that becomes the entire identity that we see. So instead of looking at you and seeing you as a person, I only see you as that position that you hold that I disagree with, and then I respond to you simply to tear apart that position instead of treating you like a human being made in the image of God. So we begin to see the world as their political positions, as their moral values, instead of souls in need of a Savior. When we do this, we expose the fact that we've completely forgotten who we once were and how it is that we were saved. We completely miss the purpose of the instructions which God gives to the church. These moral imperatives are not here again for us to use in judgment against the world. We were once slaves to sin. God saved us by his grace and not by our works. We have now been recreated in his image. And so now we are to walk in good works, projecting those works upon the unbelieving world. Well, look back at Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and we'll be done here. Just give you a preview of where we're going with this in the next couple of weeks. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But, we get to this next week, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And that's what we're doing this morning, isn't it? Paul says to Titus, insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And that's what I'm doing. I'm insisting upon it. You believed in God, devote yourself to good works. And in this particular context, what is it? It has to do with how we interact with the unbelieving world. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So we were once slaves to sin. God saved us by grace, not by our works. We've been recreated in his image so that we can now walk in good works. And in this case, that's an uncommon gentleness in respect towards the unbelieving world. And so we're going to continue next week. And what we're going to see is not only is our interactions with the unbelieving world, not only is it determined by the fact that we were once slaves to sin, but our passage also says that we have been saved by mercy. And that matters. We were slaves to sin. We were saved by mercy. It also tells us that we are now sons of God. We were slaves to sin. We have been saved by mercy. And we are now sons of God. All of those things are used by Paul for that purpose of showing us how we ought to respond to the unbelieving world. We'll continue next week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we are struck not only by the fact that your word is countercultural, it gives us a wisdom and encourages a behavior which is foreign to our culture. But sadly, as we look to your word, it seems as if what we said this morning has become countercultural to modern Christianity in a lot of respects. And so, Lord, I pray you would help us to be driven by a desire to be biblical above all else. Help us to not get our identity from movements or men or politics. Instead, help us to be driven by your word. And if our Christian faith causes us to stand out not only in the culture, but stand out even from other Christians, I pray you'd help us to have that willingness as a matter of fidelity to your word and your desire for us. But Lord, we thank you for Scripture. I pray you'd help us to apply it to our hearts. I pray that this community of believers here would live this out. Help us to love the world. You said that in Romans 5:8 that while we were still sinners, while we were yet in our sin, you showed your love towards us. So help us also to show a Christ-like love to those who are yet in their sin, not in any way downplaying or affirming or validating sinful lifestyle, but to recognize that folks are captive in need of salvation. We were once in the same condition, and you saved us by your mercy. But I pray that that would determine how we interact with this world. I pray that you'd help us make practical application. So as we go our own way and interact with our unbelieving family members, our boss, teachers, friends, government, whatever it may be, help us to make practical application of this. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.